Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, welcoming you to Kindling's Fest 2010. Each morning, Jerry Root gave a devotional on the theme Friends for the Journey. And now let's turn to Jerry Root for this morning's devotional.
Thank you again, Jeff and Grant. It's amazing, isn't it, how people who have gifts like they have can use those gifts in service of Christ and us and open up space where you would have to work hard to not be aware of God's presence. They just make it so obvious for us, and I am grateful to you very much. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I worship you that you have made us in your image as creatures who are relational. I worship you that you have given everything to us, not only by virtue of creation, but by virtue of the offering of your Son, that we might have relationship with you. But also you've added, even beyond that, the opportunity to engage in real life-giving friendships, one with the other. I pray, Father, that you would give us grace this day as we consider spiritual friendships, particularly those we saw manifest in the inklings. I pray, recognizing, Lord, that theirs was not perfect, but we recognize also, Father, that there's much we can learn because of the great good that they cultivated among one another. Make our hearts sensitive. Let your Holy Spirit teach us, and let him teach us in such a way that each of us would see the clear applications in our own lives. As this time has already been offered to you in our worship, we pray, Father, that you would still have sway with each of our hearts, even in this time of contemplation. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I would like to talk this morning on spiritual friendships. We've talked about the ontology of friendship. We had opportunity to talk about first and second friends and also see that in light of community as the Inklings enjoyed. But I want to talk about spiritual friends, friends who nurture us for the journey, so to speak. Lewis wrote on friendship that to the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. He also wrote, "You will not find the warrior, the poet, the philosopher, or the Christian by staring at him as if he were your mistress. Better fight beside him, read with him, argue with him, pray with him." These are the ways that Lewis saw friendship nurturing us towards spiritual maturity and wholeness. Lewis himself was marked by his friends. They affected his spiritual life significantly, and that's what I'd like us to focus on today. Why? Because it's such a necessity. I remember years ago, I found myself in a conundrum. I am not very mathematically inclined. And I fell into a horrible, horrible thing. I got 3 years behind in my income taxes, not in paying them. I was so fearful, I estimated way over the amount and paid every year. When I finally got it straightened out, the government owed me lots of money. I wasn't trying to be derelict of my responsibilities. I'm just mathematically challenged. And it was before I had an accountant, and I felt so bad about myself that I knew that I had dug the hole so deep I couldn't get out on my own. I needed a friend. I needed a brother to walk me through this. So I went to a guy who I thought was a friend, and I said to him, he was a guy I work with at this church, a very large church, large staff. And I went to this guy and I said, I need a brother. I need somebody I can trust and take into my confidence who will be there for me. He says, "Jerry, don't you worry, I'm there for you." As soon as I shared with him my conundrum, he went, "You just don't want to share your deepest thoughts with somebody whose first response is..." And I felt extremely insecure, We prayed together. I went back to my office. 15 minutes later, probably more like 10 minutes later, I got a phone call from my boss, and he said, come to my office right away. What's this about your income tax? And I felt the cold steel twice, once from the guy who betrayed my trust and once from the other guy who should have said, if he told you that in confidence, why are you telling me? Very difficult. So I just thought I'll just shut down. I have an interior life, but it will remain very interior. And while I think there's probably 30 countries in this world I could show up at somebody's doorstep and they would take me in, I just wasn't going to go there with anybody. Till years later, after a very negative experience where my wife and I found that we could get help from a Christian counselor, in the midst of that counseling over an 18-month period, the therapist said, so who are your close friends? I said, well, I have a lot of friends. She said, who are your close friends? And I said, I don't have any close friends. And she said, the secrets you can't talk about control you. The secrets you can't talk about control you. You're a danger to yourself and to others if you can't find close friends. So I went to the guy who I said was my best friend, and I opened my heart to him on a lot of levels. And he proved true. He proved true. And consequently, because of him, there are now 14 people in my life who I would call intimate friends. I think I could have more. I think there are more people out there who are trustworthy than untrustworthy. I just don't have time for more than 14 deep friends. And I think that what the Inklings did for us, if anything, is that they showed us there was a level of trust that could develop. I don't think all the Inklings were intimate friends one with the other. But I do think that there were some intimacies that developed there. And places where interpersonally as well as academically and intellectually, their lives were benefited by these friendships. And so that's what I want to talk about. Some of the spiritual levels particularly. As Hal Poe mentioned to us the other day, Lewis himself wrote that J.R.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson were the human causes of his conversion. It was that late night talk on September 19, 1931, where they had this conversation, and I want to rehearse it. I know Hal rehearsed it for us a little bit, but I want to go into a little more detail of it and make some application here. And also, and it was following that a couple weeks later on September 28th, when C.S. Lewis actually yielded his heart to Christ and responded to him as his Savior and Lord. But I don't want you to in any way think that it was that night that made the difference for Lewis. That night was the match in the tinderbox. There was much there before. In fact, C.S. Lewis himself had said that there's nothing in the history of thought like a shoreline in geography. At this moment, I'm in the water. I just step over this line, I'm on shore. There's nothing like that in the history of thought. Everything is a long blend. We can think the Reformation started when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral on October 31st, 1517. It's a myth. John Huss had died for similar reasons, burned at the stake about 100 years before that. Wycliffe about 80 years before that. And so consequently, what we see is that there was a long, long, slow development, and then Luther's match in the tinderbox ignited something big. But there was something there already. And so with Lewis. There was a long process for Lewis, and it began very early in his childhood, where deep longing was awakened in him by seemingly insignificant events like his older brother, Warren, bringing a toy garden on a biscuit tin into the nursery. And he said, what all the real gardens of this world failed to do to me, this garden did to me. It awakened in me a sense of longing. He found in his reading also, particularly Norse mythology, that he found an inclination towards a sort of transcendent that was at least in some sense exhibited in the Norse myths. He even wrote in his autobiography, perhaps my apostasy from the faith of my childhood was allowed me by God that I might discover in the books of mythology that I liked a sense of awe, wonder, and worship that would awaken and one day then be redeemed and I would have these then in my own walk with Christ. It's interesting. He's seeing even these events in his life, even in his pre-Christian life, that God is able, because he is, isn't he, in the recycle business. He gives back the years the locusts have eaten. He transforms even the things, the negative things in our lives. But at the time Tolkien talked with him, this interest in myths and so on was alive and well. Now, there had been a time when even the longing had waned in him. Lewis had become an atheist. He rejected the faith of his childhood. We talked briefly about that the other day. And he needed something to support that atheism. Atheism is pretty thin soup if you really analyze it. So you've got to build all these buttresses to support it. And the buttress that he had built was materialism. He embraced materialism wholeheartedly. I mentioned the first day we talked that ontology, the study of being and existence, has a basic question. And Lewis sets this forth in his book, Miracles. The basic question of ontology is if anything exists in a universe of contingencies, something must transcend the contingencies. Something must be eternal. What is it? And the materialist suggests that matter is eternal. Well, we have some tough questions for the materialist. If matter is eternal, where do ideas come from? Where does wonder, thought come from? Love, justice. These intangibles, where do they come from? When was the last time you had a meaningful relationship with a rock? Something had to happen for us to move from mere matter to these other areas. But Lewis had figured that the materialist position was accurate because, in fact, the lover looks at the woman, the man looks at the woman, an image of the woman is projected on the retina of the eye through a series of electrical synapses. It's traveled along the optic nerve, stimulates the brain, causes a secretion of particular hormones, and he says it's love, and the materialist says, no, it's not love, it's just chemistry. Just chemistry, it's all matter, that's all. And Lewis fell under that spell. So the longings then didn't have any reality. They were just chemistry. Until the day as he thought harder on it, he realized that the materialist wants you to accept his explanation, but he doesn't want you to realize that his explanation is itself then just matter. Because he looks at the lovers, they project an image on the retina of his eye through a series of electrical synapses that travels along his optic nerve, causes stimulation and results in certain responses of hormones being running through the body. It's all chemistry. And Lewis said, if the materialist is right, he can't know that he's right. And he's explained even reason out of existence. So Lewis says, this doesn't work. Materialism doesn't work. What is it then that might be at play? And maybe these longings really do have meaning. He embraced a form of idealism. And he allowed, therefore, room for the longings and a kind of spirituality, but as he says in his autobiography, it imposed no obligations, no responsibilities. It was at this time, when his longing was reawakened and his craving for myth was high, that Tolkien spoke to him and directed Lewis's attention to the true myth. Lewis's later essay, Myth Became Fact in God in the Dock, is an explanation of really Lewis is thinking about this matter, the true myth, the myth that became fact. In fact, Lewis's mixing of the myths in Narnia may have its roots in this conversation, I believe, though Tolkien rejected, as Hal Poe reminded us. Tolkien rejected Lewis's mixing of myths in the Narnian Chronicles. I believe Lewis thought that the myths were to the pagan mind what the Old Testament was to the Hebrew mind. They were tutors that led us to Christ, and all of the myths could do that, and therefore he brought them all into his own mythology, so to speak. But I want you to notice Tolkien's demeanor as a spiritual friend with Lewis, because he exemplifies something that all of us can model or learn from. He met Lewis at the point of his felt need, and considerate of Lewis's context, he spoke words of grace to him in that place. That meant he had to listen, he had to engage, he had to know his friend. I believe that Jesus can use us in evangelism in the marketplace. Paul would sometimes just go to the agora, the marketplace, talk to whoever came by. I think we can do that. But I think most of us have most deep conversations with the people that we know the deepest, and Tolkien shows us, speak to the felt need. We don't take Jesus to anyone, he's already there. We go to make explicit what he's already doing implicitly. There's a sort of sacrament to this whole spiritual nurturing at the point of spiritual birth. Also, Tolkien wrote this poem. Hal read it for us the other day. It's a poem called Mythopoeia. Comes from two Greek words, mythos, which means story, and poieo, which means to do or to make. Jeff told us the other day, poieo, from which we get our word poem, and that's true. So it's myth-making, it's story-making. And Tolkien writes this poem for Lewis after that conversation, which means that he was engaged in a kind of follow-up, a spiritual responsibility and nurture of his friend. I think that's significant. The earliest version of this particular poem, he writes, though now long estranged, man is not wholly lost nor wholly changed. Disgraced, he doesn't say disgraced, he says dis-graced. Disgraced he may be, yet is not dethroned, and keeps the rags of lordship once he owned, his world dominion by creative art. But let's see if we can unpackage this a little bit, because there's some very significant things in Tolkien's nurturing of his friend C.S. Lewis. First off, the content. He speaks about the nature of man, and he talks about man having both dignity and depravity. I would suggest to you that proper theology, Christian theology, that is not dualistic, that does not see evil having an independent existence and good having an independent existence, Christian theology believes that good is primary and evil is a perversion of the good. As C.S. Lewis said, evil is spoiled goodness. You can't think of a bad banana without thinking of a good banana that goes bad. Man's nature is not evil. Man's nature is not sinful. It is sinful in the fact that it's been infected, but man is not defined by his disease. The health state, the state of creation. Man is good by nature, but sinful in his nature. And that sin is utter depravity in a particular way. We have to understand that. A lot of people take Calvin and they haven't read Calvin and they say what they think Calvin says. They talk about total depravity as if to say that no person is capable of good who's a non-believer. That's absolutely false. I'll explain this as we go along, because these are elements in this poem that Tolkien wrote to Lewis. What we believe about the nature of man affects our theology at least four ways. Number one, our theology proper. If man is essentially sinful, then God would have had to have made us essentially sinful. That doesn't fit my theology. God made man good. That's primary. Sin came in, evil came in, but that's primary. Second, my Christology, my doctrine of Christ. Did Christ become a full man? And the answer is yes. This was the big controversy that raged after Nicaea that led to Constantinople in 381 and Chalcedon in 451. He was truly man as well as truly God. Was sin present in Christ? And the answer is no. So if sin is essential to what it means to be human, then Jesus wouldn't have become a human. That view was condemned at Chalcedon. He became fully man, sin's not present. It's interesting. My biblical anthropology, third, there are four examples of man in Scripture. Adam and Eve before the fall, sin's not present. Adam and Eve and all who follow after the fall, sin is present. That includes us. Christ in his humanity, sin isn't present. Man in his glorified state in heaven. Sin will not be present. It will be eradicated, finally. Four examples of man in Scripture, sin's only present in one. It can't be the definitive characteristic. It's a problem for us, but it's not the definitive characteristic. The fourth area of theology is my soteriology, my doctrine of salvation. If you see a pig wallowing in the mire, do you tell the pig, get out of the mire? Do you kick it until it goes out of the mud? No, because the pig's living according to its nature. It doesn't have sweat glands. It needs the cool ground to keep its body cool, just like dogs not having sweat glands pant. But if you see a man or a woman living in sin and degradation, you tell them there's a better life for you. You don't have to live like that. Of course you do. But if they're living according to their nature, let them go. The doctrine of salvation says we believe there's something better for this person, that they can live according to nature, not contrary to their nature. There's a restoration. God wants to restore the image of Christ in us. It's huge. So consequently, we have great dignity made in the image of God. And as Tolkien says, we're dethroned, yes, but we keep the rags of lordship once we own. There's dignity and depravity. What do we mean by depravity? We mean by depravity, not that man can't do good, but that man can do no salvific good. When Paul says, "In me dwelleth no good thing," he's not contradicting Jesus, who had said to his disciples, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give that which is good to those who ask him?" There's not a contradiction in Scripture. Jesus is saying, even fallen people are capable of great good, but not salvific good. And that's what Paul's indicating. In me dwelleth no good thing, no meritorious thing, no thing that I do whereby God then is obligated to save me. This clarity is very, very important, and it's going to be important because Tolkien's going to say man is a sub-creator. And consequently, there's creative work that can be done, and there's creative work that will be done, whether you are aware of your sin and have embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord, or whether you're not, you can still engage in creative work. And dignity and depravity are going to come through. No Christian who's redeemed will be able to say all of his work is absolutely pure and perfect. And no unbeliever who's unredeemed will be able to say, no Christian will be able to say of the unbeliever, he can't do good work. I remember when I started first grade, 1/3 of my first grade class were in polio braces. You don't see anybody in polio braces anymore. Why were they in polio braces? Because this disease had not been treated yet, but Jonas Salk, an atheist physician, came up with the cure for polio. Atheist. I worship God for what he did. Because whether he acknowledged the source or not, he exhibited a common grace. The Bible says God gives gifts to men, not just spiritual gifts to Christians, but he gives gifts to men wholesale, men and women. And for the common good, there's great good mediated through individuals in our world, even fallen individuals. And therefore, even the artist. Common grace. An artist may not have Christological answers, but he or she may be asking with great clarity questions that can be tutors that lead us to Christ. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. The scriptures are explicit about this. So Tolkien talks about sub-creators, and creation implies intentionality and purpose. G.K. Chesterton wrote in his book, What's Wrong with the World, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. If it's worth doing and nobody's doing it, better it be done poorly than not at all. There was a job Jesus had. He said, let's feed these 5,000 people who have been sitting here listening to me for so long. Philip, with a calculator mind, says a year's wages isn't going to be enough to feed these people a morsel. Andrew's a little more aggressive than that. He says, I've got a lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what's that for so many, right? But that offering that was given, seemingly small, Jesus took and accomplished great things with it. As in every creative act, every offering that's given, God can do great things with it. I don't have to wait till my motives are perfectly pure. If I do, I'll never do jack squat. I'm sure that this wasn't Tolkien's conscious intention as he engaged with Lewis in a sort of follow-up poem that he wrote to him. But whether or not, there's something in what he did that is prescribed for us clearly in Scripture. It says those who take on friendship at a nurturing level, the pastor-teacher type person, needs to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The word equip there is an interesting word. It's the Greek word katartismos. It was a word that had many applications in New Testament times. But if you read the different lexicons, you'll find that primarily it was used in two ways. First, it was used to refer to, it was a medical term, and it was used to refer to mending, taking a broken bone and setting it that it can mend and become useful again. Second, it was used to speak of rigging a new ship with full sail so it could get out of the harbor from which it was built, and it could move out into the high seas. And the work of friendship, spiritual friendship, Tolkien did. He helped mend his friend. He brought him to Christ so that his life could be restored in the grace of the gospel. But he also encouraged him about dignity and depravity. Be careful, Lewis, even though you know Christ, there's still depravity at play. But also realize this, great things can be done through you. So engage in your subcreative art. And in some senses, he mended him and he deployed him, which is what Kindlings Fest is trying to do, right? But also, there are friends for the ongoing spiritual nurture. And there are many examples of this. Diana Glyer in her brilliant book, The Company They Keep, on the Inklings and how they influence one another. That's a book you should, if you like the Inklings and you like Lewis, Tolkien, Williams, and so on, it's a book you must read. The Company They Keep by Diana Glyer. It's a brilliant book. But she quotes Tolkien's praise of Charles Williams. In the popular area of Lewis studies, they usually believe that there's a big conflict between Williams and Tolkien, and that there were some jealousies. You know how it is with biographers. They'll find a letter, and this will be the smoking gun, and they'll build a whole case on a letter where somebody makes a negative comment. Think of all the things you've ever said about the people most intimate to you in your life. I'm sure never any of you said anything negative, ever, about your spouse or your children or your parents. I'm sure none of you ever have said that. I'm sure you've all spoken high and exalted praise about these people most intimate in your life, right? But what if somebody heard you in an incautious moment? And then they gave that information to some biographer who was writing a story of your life. And then we've got the smoking gun. Oh, there must have been great conflict between these two. There's some who believe that Tolkien and Lewis had kind of a falling out in time. There were geographical distance. Hal Poe mentioned that to us the other day. There's geographical distance, but there was great respect. I had dinner one time with Tolkien's oldest son, John Tolkien, and I asked him about this. And he says, I never saw it. He said, he was like an uncle to me, and he was a part of our family till the day he died. And so it doesn't seem that those who are closest have this view that some biographer has because they dug up a letter someplace. You see, or heard a conversation from somebody. Anyway, Diana Glyer says, Tolkien had high praise of Charles Williams, who helped the Inklings understand the supernatural better, Tolkien said. And I would suggest to you that Williams was the one who gave the Inklings big God theology. Big God theology. Let me see if I can explain that. Basically this, that God is bigger than all of his detractors. Charles Williams wrote a play, and at the end of the play, he gives this poem about Satan, and he calls him the son of mystery. He says, the son of mystery, and since God suffers him to be, he too is God's minister and labors for some good by us not understood. That's big God theology. Now, I want to suggest to you, I think Lewis is the clearer writer of all of them. He writes with greatest precision. And in a Latin letter that he wrote years after this, and I think influenced by Williams, he said, Satan is without doubt nothing more than a hammer in the hand of a benevolent and severe God. For all, either willingly or unwillingly, do the will of God. Judas and Satan as tools or instruments, John and Peter as sons. Now, it makes a great deal of difference to us if we're functioning as mere sons and daughters or if we're functioning as tools or instruments. But Lewis is clearly influenced by Williams at this place, and he's got a big view of God. I remember one time reading The Temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is clearly hungry. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. And Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be turned to bread. And I remember thinking to myself at that moment, why didn't Jesus just turn Satan into a loaf of bread at that moment? It would have been in some ways uncomplicated life for all of us, right? But he didn't. And as Augustine said in the Enchiridion, if a good God allows evil to exist, then a good God must believe he could bring greater good out of its existence than its non-existence. Now that's not easy for me to work through. I want easy. So I'm going to say, okay, nuts to God, right? But not the Inklings. They're going to go there and they're going to say, how can we find big God in a world where there are difficulties, in a world where there are AIDS babies, in a world where there are earthquakes in Haiti and such great poverty? And I'm not going to be dismissive. I'm not going to run away from that. I want to incline myself to it. And the Inklings did that in their discussions, they did that, and spiritually they grew. And then when they start writing about it, all of us read this writing, and we go, wow, I never thought about that before. Maybe we were lazy. Maybe we weren't in a circle of friends where those things could be developed and explored. But we read those books ourselves, and we benefit, and we say, wow, it takes our breath away. Another area as well is that Williams would often say, this also is thou, of anything we could say. This also is thou, God. This also is thou. Neither is this thou. Williams writes this also. He's not only said it in conversation in the Inklings, but he wrote it in his book, The Figure of Beatrice on Dante, his literary criticism of Dante. He wrote it in The Descent of the Dove on the story of the church. He wrote it in his Arthurian poetry, and Lewis picks up on it. When he does literary critical work of Dante's poetry, he picks up on the concept, this also is thou, neither is this thou. Lewis writes about it in his own life, working through the grief of his wife's death, and Lewis writes about it in Letters to Malcolm, a book of praise, adoration, and worship. So what is this about? This also is thou, neither is this thou. It's big God theology. We have four words. I'll see if I can spell it out. Three words. The words imminent, imminent, and imminent. Catch the difference? Imminence. E-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. What does it mean? No, not, that's not one. It is big. It's big. But it's not transcendent, really. Imminent means greater than, right? Of large reputation. So that's accurate. Of large reputation. But I don't think it means transcendent quite, but big. We think of it like if you met Queen Elizabeth. You would call her your eminence. Or you go to the commencement address at the college and they introduce the commencement speaker and they say, this day we will have the privilege of being addressed by Dr. So-and-so, and many of you have been exposed to her books. She's written all these books in theology, the eminent scholar, Dr. So-and-so. Okay? We've got another word, imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. What does that one mean? Huh? About to happen. The way I remember, it's got the abbreviation minute in the middle. Could happen any minute. Okay, then we've got another word, and we can talk about the imminent return of Christ. We've got another word, though, immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. And what does that mean? Beg your pardon? It means present, present. The way I remember, it's got man in the middle. When God became a man, the presence of God was immanent. Okay? Imminent. Imminent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Present with us. Everything in a world that God has made, a world that holds together because of him, Colossians 1 says, we could say, this also is thou. God is present in our world. He's with us. He's in the things he's made. He's in the person you meet. There are no ordinary people, Lewis applies it. Now, what do you do with that? A tendency, if I abuse this, is I could begin to worship the thing, worship the icon, worship the person. And now I've abused this side of theology. So we also have to look at the other side, neither is a sow, and this is now transcendence. God is over and above. He's not merely, we're not pantheists, he's not merely in the things that he's made. So consequently, we say, neither is this thou. Also a great form of worship. The way of affirmation, which says, this also is thou, the way of affirmation, exhibits itself in the Christian traditions of worship that pray with eyes open, that pray with art adorning the walls of the church and the windows, that prays looking at colors and smells. They have incense. It prays like this. And everything in the world, not just the bells in the morning at Kindlings Fest, but everything in the world is a call to worship. And if it goes bad, it moves into idolatry. It begins to worship the art, worship the bells, worship the smells. The antidote? Neither is this thou. Neither is this thou. I close my eyes when I worship in the way of negation. I shut out everything, that nothing will be a distraction for me, and I move towards contemplation of God. And when it goes bad, what happens? We become legalists. We pride ourselves in the way we did it. You know, the first time it ever happened, remember when you were sitting at the breakfast table and you were praying grace over the meal, and little Johnny said after the prayer, "Mom, little David had his eyes open while we prayed," and the legalist was born at that moment. The antidote to the legalism is open your eyes. Open your eyes and see. God is in this place. And Williams was the one that brought them to this particular place. It's very interesting to me because Jesus said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, way of negation, neither is this thou. And they called him a madman. The Son of Man, Jesus came both eating and drinking. I'm glad Jesus chose that one for himself. He came both eating and drinking, and they said, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 7, wisdom is aided by her children. And I would say her children are those who think critically enough about whatever approach they take to say, if I drift, will I be willing to embrace the check on my drift and move in the direction of the other? It's very insightful, I think. It's right there embedded in Scripture, and it was something that Williams brought to the discussion of the Inklings and their friendships. There are other things that Williams said also. I want to be conscientious of our time. So I think I'll skip that one. Lewis called it a friend. Well, we can talk about it over lunch or something. I want to be conscious. There's other people that need to be up here. But Lewis talked about friendship as a school of virtue also, where we grow in our moral character, we grow in our walk with God, and we're encouraged by this. Virtue was seen as an integrated whole. It was the means to the happy life. Its features were courage, temperance, justice, and virtue. Justice basically said, my own moral development is intimately linked with my responsibility to you. I cannot grow spiritually if I don't have concern for you. And that's right, isn't it? If I'm following the Christ who gave his life for others, how can I do that and withdraw my life from others? This becomes very important. And then lastly, I would say that there was another kind of spiritual friendship that all of the Inklings enjoyed deeply, and that was the spiritual encouragement they got from their literary friends. Friendship, if it's good, is not exclusive. Lewis says that leads to the inner ring. It's when friendship perverts itself and becomes evil. Friendship should open itself up to a wider world. It should be inclusive. Inclusive. All of the Inklings were sacramentalists. They were either Anglicans or Roman Catholics. They were all then given to this doctrine of the communion of the saints. And the communion of the saints for them did not exist only in their time and place. God, who is eternal, has gifts to give us from all times and all places, and we get to give our gifts in the hopes that they might also benefit those who follow us. It's very significant, I think. And so consequently, there were authors who deeply affected them. And I just will give you a couple. Lewis says in his autobiography that one of the authors that nurtured him towards faith was George Herbert. He said, in him I discovered a person who spoke truly about the roughness and density of life. Life as we actually live it. Not pretentiously. Not a book that you pick up and you read and you say, man, this doesn't in any way connect with the life I'm living or the world I find myself in. So let me give you two George Herbert poems, because George Herbert became Lewis's favorite lyric poet. Tolkien's favorite lyric poet was Francis Thompson, who wrote The Hound of Heaven. It's very interesting. This first one I want to read you is called The Pulley. And remember, Lewis had these deep desires, and this speaks of the deep desires. In The Pulley, Herbert is writing about the moment of creation, that God had a glass of blessings standing next to him, and as he created man, he poured different parts of the blessings out of this glass, but he withheld one thing in the glass that he did not give man. And here's the poem. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessing standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. It's wonderful, isn't it? Another one is the sinner. And I'll define two words in this poem, not because you need them defined, but because when I first read it, I had no clue what they meant. So maybe there's somebody here like me. The first is the word ague, ague. It is to shake violently, either because you're cold, you have a fever, or you're afraid. Ague. The other one is a quintessence, and it means the superlative of a thing, the best of a thing. Okay? The point of the poem, The Sinner, is that Herbert, as he's writing this, becomes aware of his hard heart, that it's hard like a quarry of stone is hard. He realizes that God deserves at least one thought out of every seven of his thoughts and contemplations. If he's going to account his week, where God gets one day out of seven, shouldn't God have at least one thought out of seven? But he discovers that maybe the best that he has, the quintessence of what he offers, is that God gets maybe one thought out of 100. And it concerns him. And this poem is his recognition of his shortcoming and his cry for grace. Lord, how I am all ague when I seek what I have treasured in my memory. Since if my soul make even with the weak, each seventh note by right is due to thee. But I find their quarries of piled vanities, but shreds of holiness that dare not venture to show their face since crossed to thy decrees. There the circumference earth is, heaven the center. And so much dregs a quintessence is small, the spirit and good extract of my heart comes to about the many hundredth part. Yet, Lord, restore thine image, hear my call, and though my hard heart scarce to thee can groan, remember that thou once didst write in stone. You got to appreciate that tenderness. Anyway, there's more we could say. I'd like another time. Maybe, are there any more of the evening deals? It's done. Okay. Well, you need to read Fantastes by George MacDonald, chapter 13, the story of Cosmo. That's the story that Lewis said baptized his imagination. And I would say he hardly wrote a thing after he became a Christian that doesn't have some echo of that story in it. And it will show you spiritual development from his literary friends. The conclusion, spiritual growth is not normally done in isolation. Maybe some people circumstantially have difficulties, and maybe they have to do it because they don't have opportunity for friendship, but spiritual growth is not normally done in isolation. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. We need friends for the journey.
You've been listening to a special podcast originating from Kindlingsfest 2010 on Orcas Island. For more information about the Kindlings, go to www.thekindlings.com.